to the book of John, and we're still thinking about how to get the choir going again, and get some ushers going again, and some different things like that. So that's coming up more in the near term than the far term now, so we're really starting to have some more serious conversations about that. So you're going to hear about how we can best incorporate all those elements back into our service again. And I think it would be exciting and encouraging to have some of that happen. But it's been a while, so I don't know, maybe a little strange, maybe a little different, but we're thinking about those things, and I haven't forgotten yet. So anyway, bear with us. I do have permission to continue Brother Pittman's series here. We talked about it a little bit, so I'm not stepping on any of his messages that he has coming up here, but I was wanting something that was a little bit, at least kind of has some continuity there with as he's beginning this new series here on Truth on Trial. And so this morning, what I'm going to do is talk about how do we know? How do we know? And this is really kind of as we'll talk about, this is one of the themes of the book of John, is how do we know? That's kind of one of the points of, it's one of the reasons he wrote the book. And one of the reasons the Holy Spirit gave us the book of John is so that we can know, and how do we know? And knowing all kinds of things about Jesus, about salvation, but that is kind of the purpose of it. Now this is the first part of this. I hope this may be more of a Sunday night kind of sermon than a Sunday morning kind of sermon, so I apologize if that's how it works out, but we're not going to get quite to as much grammar as we did last Sunday evening. If you were here, that was very in-depth, so I'm hoping not to take you on quite that much of a journey, but I do want to talk a little bit about how do we think? Thinking about how we think. Which is kind of a weird thing to think about. It's not something we think about very often, is it? We just sort of live our lives, and we know what we know, and we think what we think, but we don't really spend a lot of time thinking about how we think, or why we think. It's not really an easy thing to do, to think about that. It's not really a natural thing to do, I don't guess. It sort of reminds me of joke I heard, there was these two young fish, they're swimming along, and they're just going about their, you know, fishy kind of business or whatever, and then this older fish sort of moseys up there beside them, and he says, "Boys, how's the water?" And then he swims on, and the two young fish, they just look at each other like, "What is water?" They don't even know what it is. I guess that's not a very good joke, is it? More of a story, I suppose. But that really sums up, like, what? They don't even know. They've never heard of water before. What is he even talking about? And, you know, you could live your whole life as a fish and not know what water is, right? Just like we breathe air all the time. And we don't spend a lot of time thinking about that, unless maybe... there's some weird smell going on or something, and then you're starting to pay attention. What is this I'm breathing in? Or we don't think of it, you know, we drink a glass of water, we don't really think a whole lot about why am I drinking something? Why? It's just something we do, right? That's just how it is, how life is. And that's a lot of times that's how our thinking is. We just think things, and we know things, and we don't know other things, and that's just kind of how it is. And so, let's begin this way. How do we know things? And this is, again, I'm not like an expert at this or anything. There are entire courses of study and thousands of books that you can read about this, which I've not read. But this is just sort of maybe an overview to kind of get ourselves in the right frame of mind here. So how do we know things? Well, just to run through a few here. First of all, we know things through our senses. Right? So we can... what I can see, what I can hear, what I can observe. This is pretty much all of scientific knowledge is kind of based on this. How can we make observations about things? That's how we learn. That's one of the ways that we know things is just through experience. We know things from other people. A lot of things that we know, just somebody told us. They just told it, maybe it was a parent or a grandparent or something, or maybe it was a teacher, or maybe you read it in a book, or maybe you saw it on TV or something like that. Anymore, most kids these days are learning stuff off of TikTok and stuff like that, which is maybe you kind of question, well, is that the best way to learn something? Probably not, but anyway, that's one way that we know things, is somebody tells us. Now, we do have to really be careful about the trustworthiness of the source. That's really important. If you're going to depend on what somebody else tells you, then it's good to be able to trust them, which, you know, to more or less degree, that may be the case. Now, here's where it gets a little bit maybe more esoteric. We can know things by revelation. Now, so this is where something has been revealed to you by God or something like that, maybe. This one doesn't really count as much in some people's minds because, well, how do we know? How do we know that what God said to you was right or this or that? And so one level of revelation is sort of this private kind of experience that somebody's had. And you can think of Joseph Smith discovering these golden plates that the angel Moroni gave him, and now he can tell us this thing from God or something. And a lot of people think that's pretty much how the Bible works too. It's just some kind of mysterious sort of thing happened, and we just sort of have to take people's word for it. A lot of the Gnostics that Paul's talking about and warning people about, they are teaching people about this secret knowledge that you can have. And if you know just the right sort of things, then you can understand about God. But actually what we have is something a little bit different. We have more of a historical sort of revelation. And that's really what the Bible is. The Bible is not just, it doesn't just float out of the sky one day. Now, maybe the Ten Commandments almost did that, but for the most part, there are actual historical markers and historical things that have happened, and God is working in and through those things. Peter says, the scripture is not given by any private interpretation. It is not something that's just revealed to one person, but it's kind of open. It's something that can be checked and verified, and there's witnesses, and there's evidence, and so skeptics can come and maybe make their claim against what is written, but then there are some answers to that. And it's not just, well, I just heard this one day by myself, and nobody can ever verify that happened or not. That's really not how it works. And so what we're given is something that is more solid than that. But it does go beyond our senses, it does go beyond just other people. It is a revelation from God, but it is a special sort of revelation. Now, a brief history of knowing things. Of course, people have known things for forever, ever since creation, and knowledge has kind of advanced as people have advanced, but sometimes it's kind of gone backwards a little bit and then kind of gone forward again. And there's different ways that people know things. So you have sort of Egyptian philosophies and Babylonian philosophies, and then, of course, the Hebrews are in there as well. And then that sort of gives way to the Greeks and the Romans, that sort of period of time, where you have people like Plato and Aristotle, and that's really kind of bringing a new kind of knowledge, a new kind of systematic sort of way of looking at how we think. Really organizing things, and so that is kind of really becomes the basis of Western culture and kind of how our culture sort of works. From that, you have sort of the early Christians and what they believe about things, and then that sort of blossomed into taking over the whole Roman Empire and becoming this new force in the world. And ultimately leads to the domination of the Catholic Church, and we have the Middle Ages, or some people call it the Dark Ages, although it really wasn't dark. And then later you have the Renaissance, which is in the Dark Ages, and the Middle Ages, Not as many people know how to read, not as many people are kind of in on it. But then all of a sudden there's sort of this other things going on, and this explosion of knowledge and art and culture, and society is changing. And then that gives way to something called the Enlightenment, which gets a lot closer to our time. So this is more 1700s, 1800s kind of time, where suddenly we know a lot more things. And this is where you have advances in scientific kind of thinking and reasoning. And what's really happened is during some of those other years, a lot of those Greek sources of information have been lost in various ways. Libraries have burned down, or other conquering nations have come in and thrown it in the garbage, or different things like that. And a lot of ancient knowledge was lost during those Middle Ages times. But towards the end of that, people started to dig in and find and translate some of those ancient documents. And that really led to an explosion of a new philosophy, which really turned out to be old philosophy. And so people understood more about Plato and Aristotle, and you had people coming in and sort of making them more popular. And that leads pretty much right into how we think about things today. And that sort of gives us these two options in our culture. We have rationalism, sort of on one side, and that's pretty much everything to do with science, and everything is sort of like your left brain kind of thinking about things, everything to do with measuring things, and it's very much based on what we can observe and know from our senses, and what we can see through microscopes and things like that. So that's rationalism. That's very much a power in our society today. And then on the other hand, there once this Enlightenment, this rationalism, and all of this really started to take hold, there was a sort of a pushback against that from other people saying, there's more to life than just what you can measure in a microscope and things like that. Well, what about the human soul? What about feeling? What about emotions? And all the rationalists said, oh, that's just a trick of your mind. That's nothing to worry about. What we need to do is what we can count and what we can see. And so then these other people rose up and said, well, actually, what about this poetry and literature and all these beautiful things in the world and nature? And so this was something called Romanticism. And this is where you get all kinds of different poetry and things like that. And so this becomes another really important way of knowing things. That's what, how you feel about things is an important way to know about things. And we still have these two things kind of colliding with each other here and there, and sometimes one is more important, sometimes the other is more important. And you still hear people kind of arguing back and forth about these sort of things, even in really everyday life. Maybe they're not saying it this way, but these are ways that we can know things. Now, what has unfortunately happened is Christians have pretty well embraced this way of thinking as well. And so, on the one hand, if we want to approach the world as Christians through rationalism, well, then that leads us into, we've spent a lot of time on apologetics, where we're sort of proving that the Bible is true somehow. And because everything in rationalism is based on what you can see and what you can measure, we're not allowed to bring into it any kind of supernatural kind of discussions, because that would sort of break the rules of rationalism. And so we're left with trying to explain the Bible without any reference to sometimes even Jesus himself or the resurrection or anything like that, which turns out to be really hard to do that. And so that can be kind of a trick that we can fall into sometimes. Surely not a fair way to be able to do that. On the other hand, some Christians have taken in years past, and even more recently, maybe what I would call, maybe this is not the fairest term, but maybe something like revivalism or something like that. And I'm not against revivals necessarily, but this is the idea that, well, I don't know if I can prove that there's a God, or I don't know if I can prove that this or that happened in the Bible, but I just know that there's a God. and I just feel it, and it is inside me, and I just have these emotions about it. And if we, especially if we sing the right songs, then we can know God. And so it's just something that happens in your heart. And again, that is a way of knowing, and it's not exactly out of bounds or anything. But we kind of go back and forth with those. I don't know if you've had that experience or not, but you know, sometimes maybe you can find yourself thinking, oh yes, these are really important sort of logical arguments to undergird what I believe. And maybe on the other hand, you find yourself saying, oh man, I just have this feeling. I just know, you know, I have this understanding that God is with me. And again, I'm not saying that's not true, because I think it is. I think it's an important way of knowing. But they don't really mesh together very well. And we kind of find ourselves a little bit befuddled and confused. So what I think maybe what we need to have, something that would maybe be another way of knowing, or maybe even a little bit more helpful, is to look back and say, well, what did the Jewish people and the early Christians, how did they know things? Because this takes us kind of before the rationalism and romanticism, and this brings us into a more ancient sort of way of understanding and knowing things. And really, this brings us to the world of the New Testament and even the Old Testament as well. And so what we find is that there's a verifiable historical event reshaping and redefining an ancient story. So we have this story that the Jewish people have told, and we have it recorded in the Old Testament, and this years and years and decades and centuries long story of God working with his people and working into this really this big project to reclaim all of creation. And then in the New Testament, we have the confirmation of that, and it all comes together in this moment when Jesus is crucified and buried and rises again, and ascends, really, as part of the story as well. I think sometimes we have the idea that Jesus came and he started this new religion called Christianity. A lot of people sort of think that, and really that is not what happened. But if you look at the New Testament authors and Jesus himself, how many Old Testament scriptures are quoted in the New Testament? Many, many, many. It is a continuation of what God has been doing with the Jewish people. And Paul spends so much time explaining this and telling about this happened in the Old Testament because this, and this is what it means now because of Jesus. And so it is a continuation. It is very much rooted in real history. So it's not just feelings, it's not just, you know, ephemeral sort of thinking about things, but it is actually events that have happened. But it is also this overarching story that is wrapping it all together. And when you see that story, then that's part of really understanding what the gospel is about. And I believe that's how the Holy Spirit just really can capture us and capture our imaginations with this story that runs all the way through. And so I think this sort of represents a different way of knowing things. That's a little bit better than just rationalism, and it's a little bit better than just romanticism, but it sort of combines in this story that is not just a made-up story, but a true story, rooted in true historical events, but reinterpreted through this man Jesus and what he's done. And I think that's what we find in the New Testament. So that brings us to our passage here. And just kind of holding that in our minds, we're going to read I know we talked about chapter 1 last week. We're going to read through just a little bit of that again. So we're going to be in chapter 1, and we're going to start right in verse 1. We're just going to read the first, I think, 13 verses. All right, so this is what we have. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we pray that you just bless your word this morning. Help us to understand how we can know things, how we can know about you, how can we can know about your word. Give us confidence, give us assurance, but help us to believe and help our unbelief. And we pray that you'd help us to rest in these things and to know your truth and to know your light. And we pray that you'd bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we have, and again, I am really excited to be studying the book of John, and as we go through this, you're going to see a repetition of several different terms, and you can see it here in what's called the prologue. You can see this the beginning of a setting up of some themes that are going to go all the way through the book. And some of these are just about believing and knowing, and that's why the series is called Truth on Trial, because there are witnesses, and there's truth, and there's explanations of that, and that goes throughout the entire book. That's what he's doing. He's trying to get us to know some things. So I want to focus on three words, and really three ways that Jesus can help us to know things. Can help us to sort of know things better and to understand things in a different sort of way. And I don't think these would be completely unfamiliar to you. I think you probably thought in these ways before. But I do want to sort of contrast these with the way that most everybody else sort of thinks about things. Because this is a little bit different than just rationally sort of logically figuring it out. But it's also a little bit different than just, well, I sort of hope that this happens, and I kind of know, but I don't really understand how it all works. It's something kind of in between, something a little different. So number one, Jesus is the Word. Is the Word. Now, we talked about this quite a bit last week, but he is the Word. Now, I was reading some up on this a little bit, and this is kind of interesting. Why is it the Word? Because in Greek it is logos, which especially if you're talking to Plato and Aristotle and people of that day, they knew what logos was, and that was a big concept. It was a big sort of thing. It didn't just mean like using words. It did mean that, but it also meant your point of view, the way you think about everything, how you logically put things together. It was really a whole system of belief, almost, this logos. And John starts off with this really brazen sort of statement that in the beginning there was the logos, and the logos was God. And the logos was with God. Saying, identifying this logos sort of idea with God. Now, how do we get word from logos? Well, after the Bible was written in Greek, then many years later, it was translated into Latin, because Latin was it became sort of more the dominant language, and it was considered the common language. And so, a guy named Jerome, he made this copy of the Bible, this translation called the Vulgate, which just meant the sort of the vulgar or common translation of the Bible. So he was translating the Bible into what everybody spoke in the Western world, which was Latin. And so other people had sort of done parts of that and this and that. But when he got to this first passage, he had to figure out what Latin word is he going to use to stand in for logos. And he was a little bit frustrated because there isn't really a good Latin word that means the same thing, that really encompasses all this idea of the logos. And so he ended up with the word verbum, which you think about verbs and nouns and all, and verb turns into, once we get German and English and some of the other romantic languages later on, we get this word, and that's where it comes from. And so it's a little bit unfortunate for us English speakers because we read through that and we like, Jesus is the Word, which, you know, as we've studied that and if you've been in church many years, you understand that that means something really important. But just sitting down and reading that in English, so you're a word. Like, what, I mean, that doesn't seem very, I'm not sure that conveys all of the grand meaning that maybe is in there, but really it ought to. And really it ought to trigger sort of reach back and trigger sort of a Greek imagination of what this logos means. And so really the logos is a source of all creation. Yeah. That's what it is. It is not just logic and order, but it's logic and order throughout all the cosmos. And so you can imagine the Greeks sort of thinking about this and trying to figure out, Plato was trying to figure out, well, what is the ideal version of everything, and how does it all fit together, and where does this all come from? And, you know, they really just sort of started trying to put all that together as best they could. They came up with this sort of cosmic power, cosmic force, or something, and it's just this logos, this logic, this overwhelming order to the universe, and it was very important, and it sort of undergirded everything that they believed, their entire society. John comes along, and he says, "Yeah, that logos that you guys love so much, that's God. That's what it is." And so that's one of the things. It sort of harkens back to, if you remember Paul talking to the Greeks there at Mars Hill, he tells them about that unknown God that they're worshiping. He's like, I'm going to tell you about that unknown God. That's the creator. That's the logos. That's the one. That's the thing we're missing. And I think that's good for us too, because I think we have to start with creation. We have to start there, because if you don't, nothing else makes sense. If you start with the belief that we're just here by chance and we don't really matter, then it's really hard to build on top of that anything that's going to be stable or that really makes sense of anything. Why? I mean, why is there so much meaning and purpose, and why does all this work this way? Why are we put in exactly this place at exactly this time, and how are we able to even be here? None of it makes sense unless you acknowledge that God is the creator. That's why we're here, because God made us. He wanted us to be here. He wanted this world to be here. And he ordered it, and he sustains it, and he is the logos. He is the word. And so that's our first way of knowing this morning, is to know that Jesus is the creator. Not just God, but Jesus also. Jesus involved in creation. There at the beginning, there at the end, he is eternal just as God is eternal. And so he is the Word. And I mean, that really informs how we know about things, how we can order our lives, how we can make sense of how things go, and make sense of maybe what's coming next, and what's the purpose of our lives, why are we here. God created us for your own purpose. We are to bear his image. And that informs how we know about things and how we can conduct ourselves in the world. Number two, Jesus is the life. He is the life. Of course, Jesus is the creator, but he's also the recreator. He's the source of new creation, which is a very important theme going in John and all of the New Testament. Not only did God create, but there is a recreating energy that is being being exhibited through Jesus and being demonstrated by Jesus. That's a lot of what the miracles are about, is recreating things and restoring things. And it says a lot about God's hope for the future, as because he is recreating. Our world is filled with death, as you know. And we mentioned that this morning, and we've had some terrible losses here, even at church, and I know people are grieving, and death just surrounds us. It's terrible. It is, it's everywhere, and you can't ignore it. You can't pretend it's not there, because it doesn't matter what you think, death is a fact. And we know that sin produces death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death comes through sin. And that is a thing that, we can't ignore that. I've been reading an interesting book lately, and it talks about this, and Karen's been reading some other books that have also kind of been talking. So we've been having some interesting conversations about the physical sort of consequences of maybe not just sin, but other people's sinful acts. Like, you can imagine, it's like if you spend a lot of time smoking, then your chances of getting lung cancer are increased, and you know, you can sort of see, well, that, I guess I can see how that would kind of lead to death. Or if you're, there's various other sins you can think of, that if you, rob a bank or something, your likelihood of getting shot somehow may be up quite a bit, and I can see how that maybe would lead to death. But there's a lot of things we don't think about, just kind of living in this world and the stresses that we endure, and really there's a lot of things that other people do to us, or maybe have done to us in the past, or there's a lot of trauma that people carry around, or just really bad experiences that people had ages ago, and they just carry those around for their whole lives. And the science is becoming more and more clear about that, that those kinds of things affect you in ways that modern science has, and modern medicine has sort of ignored for a long time. I mean, you go to the doctor and they're like, well, I can give you a pill for this, I can do this, I can give you a prescription, maybe we can do a surgery and do this, but the problem might be deeper than that. It might be some kind of thing that can't be measured necessarily, and yet it's very real inside you. This is sort of eating away at you. Maybe this thing you haven't even thought about for years and years and years. And it can lead to actual physical disease. And they're actually beginning to do more and more studies about this, and people are becoming more and more aware of the effects of trauma on people, and the effects of just where they were born, where they live, how they are a part of society, or maybe left out of society. And it all has real, actual health, physical consequences. And so, in a very real sense, all this sin and corruption and everything that we have to live with in this world, it does literally lead to our deaths. And it's really astounding to kind of think about it. It talks about loneliness and isolation being actually worse than smoking, you know, two packs a day or something. Just being lonely is worse on your physical health. Now, you know, kind of in your head, that it is bad to be lonely, and it's difficult, and people suffer, but it's so hard to quantify that. You can't just go to the doctor and say, well, what do you got for loneliness? There's no pill for that. And yet, the health risk for that is immense. Far more than a lot of other things that we take very seriously as health risks. And maybe we need to take them more seriously. Or repressed anger or sadness. Those things don't just go away. It goes into your bodies. It actually inflames your tissues and causes disease. The devastating sort of thing. And so we're beginning to understand that sin truly does lead to our deaths. The good news is that Jesus is life. Jesus is life. Jesus came to conquer death and to give us life, true life. Now, we talk a lot about eternal life, and that is for sure part of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He is giving us an eternal life. But sometimes we spend so much time thinking about that that we sort of forget that, we sort of wonder, why are we still here on Earth? I mean, what are we supposed to be? Because we still live here, there's still sin, there's still death. It doesn't seem like oftentimes it makes as much of a difference. But reading through here, reading the Bible, I think you can, I hope that we can begin to understand that Jesus wants us to have life here as well. He is our life now, if you're a Christian. And so Jesus said, I can give you life and life more abundant. He wants you to have an abundant sort of life. And when you sort of think about some of this new research about how devastating it is to have these different things that you can't really measure too well, destroying your life, and you think about some of the things that Jesus said about, well, actually you're supposed to forgive people. Actually, you're not supposed to be bitter and hold on to your anger. Actually, that's bad for you. Jesus was saying that thousands of years ago, and it turns out it's true. Who would have thought, right? But we're actually beginning to kind of understand that it is true. Living this way, following after Jesus, it leads to life, to real life, to more life, to better life, and surrounding yourself with life. And that's what we need to be about. And I think that can help us to understand, help us to know what's going on a little bit better than maybe we do sometimes. So Jesus is the Word. Jesus is life. And finally, Jesus is the light. John says that he is the light. And later on, we'll see Jesus coming back to that in the book of John saying, I'm the light of the world. That's an important thing that Jesus says in the book of John, because that's one of the themes. One of the themes is light. John talks a lot about light and what that is. And he talks about, of course, darkness as well in comparison. But the light breaks through the darkness. You can imagine that first day of creation. What's the very first thing God did? He said, let there be light. A light breaking forth into that darkness and conquering it, overcoming it. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus is light. And light uncovers the darkness in our hearts. This is like one of my least favorite parts in the morning is when I get up and stumble to the bathroom and I turn that light on. That. It's like the worst thing, a kid comes into the room or something and flips on the light and you're like, oh, I didn't want that on, I wanted to sit here. We don't like that, do we? It's not pleasant to have a bunch of light shining in your face when you're not expecting it or something. It could be upsetting. It could be not the most pleasant thing. But it's important. It is important to have light. Because light, I mean, if you didn't have light, right, then I can brush my teeth or shave or anything like that. So it's important to be able to see what you're doing and then not stumble into things. And Jesus does that for us. He's showing us not only our own darkness and sort of conquering our darkness that is within us, but also showing us how it can be, how it is, what life is really about. And so now we can begin to see things we've never seen before. We had some kids going to the eye doctor recently, and now they're going to get some really young to be able to see some things. It's going to be good. So I encourage her when you see her with her glasses on in a couple weeks whenever they come in. She's going to be able to see some things. That's good. It's good to be able to see some things. The light reveals the way. That's another thing Jesus says in the book of John. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. You can't see the way unless you got the lights. And so that's part of the reason why it's good that Jesus is the light, so that we can see the way we're supposed to go. You know, we're told that the early Christians were actually called followers of the way. That's just how they were referred to before they were called Christians. But nobody really knew how to talk to them. They knew they weren't exactly following Judaism exactly, and so they just said, they're doing that way. They're in this new way of thinking about it. I don't know if you're probably not as big of a Star Wars fan as I am. chances are not. But if you've been following The Mandalorian, you know that there's this new saying that has entered our vocabulary, and now you can talk to him and you can say, "This is the way." I don't know if you know that or not. Yeah. So if something good happens or whatever, or somebody does something the right way, you can say, "This is the way." That's what they say to each other. And it has that sort of a quasi-religious sort of tone in the show when they use it as well. Following on this path and doing things in a certain order, an acceptable sort of way, and very honorable sort of thing. But the Christians were like that, and hopefully we still are like that. We're people of the way. Sounds kind of noble and good, but it is. Light also brings deep knowledge and understanding. It helps. We talk about illumination, that we can be illuminated. That means we can understand what we're reading. That's why it's called the Enlightenment, is because people understood things that they didn't understand before. It was like light breaking in. And that's why they could look back and say, "Oh, that was like the Dark Ages back then, but now we have light." And so what is the way of a Christian? Well, I think I would summarize it this way. The way of a Christian is to love our neighbors, to proclaim the kingdom, to oppose injustice, to promote goodness and beauty, to protect the innocent and helpless, and to enjoy fellowship and rest. Now, maybe your list could have a few more things on there, but what does it mean to be a Christian? What is the way? That's another thing that John's going to talk about, and the other writers in the New Testament, they talk about that as well. But there's a lot to it, and there's a lot of goodness to it, and a lot of good things that we can be doing. So this is what John is talking about. He's talking about believing, and he's talking about knowing. And you can see that again all throughout the book. This is a theme that he comes back to again and again and again. He wants us to believe. He's writing these things that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the Son of God. And that's the whole purpose of it. He wants us to believe, and he wants us to know. The knowing is more than just a set of facts that you get in your head. And I think sometimes we try to be careful about this. I think we are careful about this, but sometimes Christians get a bad rap that, "Oh, you just have to know a certain kind of, not have this little bit of knowledge or something. You just have to know these things, and then you're in, and that's what it's really all about." And that's not what we find John telling us here in this gospel account. He doesn't want us just to know things in our head. And really, he doesn't even just want us to know it in our hearts. Like, "Well, I just sort of feel it." He wants something better than that. He wants us to know a person. He wants us to know Jesus. He wants us to know God. Which is a little different than just knowing some facts. And it's a little different than just sort of feeling a feeling. It is just a knowledge of a person, a relationship with a person. It's a very different sort of way of knowing, isn't it? And I think it is a good way of knowing. And I think we know about that. We have relationships with people, and just how you can just know someone is very different than, you know, "Well, how much do they weigh, and how tall are they, and what color is their hair?" And yeah, you know about something, but you don't know anything until you get that connection. And then you know somebody. That's the kind of knowing that John wants from us. And it's a knowing that results from new creation. We need to be born again. We need to be created anew. And from that, we will have this special kind of knowing. It's a knowing that results in a new life being lived, a new way of being traveled. It's about seeing God's great plan of restoration and redemption, not just of people, but of the whole cosmos. Paul tells us that all creation is groaning and waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And here, even in our passage that we read, that he's giving us power to become the sons of God. And all of creation is waiting for that to happen, waiting for us to be revealed, and so that all things can be renewed, and so that God's plan, starting from the very beginning all the way to the very end, can finally come to fruition through Christ. We're waiting for the curse to be lifted. So I'll give you this: is Jesus the source of new creation for you? Is he the source of a new sort of way of thinking, a new sort of way of living? Is that what Jesus is to you? And are you living that abundant life? Are you really indulging in this way, that this new life that God has given us? I hope that we can understand our world in that way. Is he lighting your way? So is he your word? Is he your life? Is he your light? I hope he is this morning. Let's bow and we'll pray over the message. Father, we praise you. Just help us to understand, help us to know, help us to believe. Lord, sometimes that's harder than other times. And we know that our knowledge is limited. And what we can know is sometimes difficult for us to figure things out. But Lord, cut through that ignorance, cut through that with your light, and help us to embrace this light that you've given us. Help us to know that you are the creator and that you can create us again, and that's what we want for us. Help us to live that way that you've shown us, that you've illuminated, and we can see. And help us to love each other, and to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.